Please take your Bibles out to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. We continue our thoughts together in the answer to the question, the meaning of life. It's indeed important that we come to understand what the meaning of life here on this earth is all about. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. And we have discussed thus far the things that are contained in the first five chapters, and we will continue looking and examining the thoughts as Solomon presents them. As we begin in chapter number 6, Solomon discusses applying God's plan in an uncertain world. Learning to apply God's providence in life requires that we have some trust and faith and confidence in God. It also requires some honesty, that we must be honest in our evaluation of our experiences and the lessons that life teaches us. We get the package deal here in life. You get the joy with the pain. You get the good with the bad. You get the things that are equal, you get the things that are unequal. You get justice, sometimes you get injustice. What is the test? How many more or less experiences than we have as another person? That is not the test. The test is what we do with what we do get. Whatever comes our way, whatever the world holds before us, whatever this lot in life may be for you or for me, the real test in life is not what happens to us, it's how we handle what comes. And whether it causes our faith to weaken, whether it strengthens our resolve for spiritual matters, or whether we look to finger point and to blame God for the difficulties of life. Solomon discusses a common evil in chapter 6 among men. Prosperity does not always guarantee happiness. And if we haven't learned this in life, we should. Just because you have a lot of money and you have a lot of things, there's no guarantee that you are going to be happy. God gives one respect, honor and riches and wealth and life, but they are not measured in the dollar sign. Why is he not enjoying it? The possessions plus the ability and opportunity to enjoy it, these are gifts of God. Someone else is benefiting. You know, I know many people who are wealthy, but they don't seem to be very happy. What good is wealth and what good is prosperity if it is not enjoyed? And what good is it if it costs your soul in order to gain it? In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 26, our Lord said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You can gain it. You can have everything that this life can offer. You can have everything that you want. You can have everything that you desire. But if you gain all of that at the expense and at the price of your eternal soul, you have been cheated. Solomon is driving that point home in chapter number 6. If man is blessed with 100 children, if he lives many years, but he gets no enjoyment out of his life, what has it profited him? Will these additional blessings guaranteed happiness? He talks about not having a burial place. Of course, that would be an unspeakable dishonor to not have a place to be buried. But why would one stillborn be better than one who was living and one that was dealing with life? Because his journey is over. He doesn't have to deal with the adversity. He doesn't have to deal with the problem. He doesn't have to deal with the setbacks. So in that way, there is a benefit to never being born. But yet then, there's also the downside of that. There's all the joys of life that he cannot experience. And so, again, what Solomon is talking about is keeping things in a proper perspective. We need to also understand that these verses also show that there's life before birth. This is an issue that the world debates very heatedly. When does life begin? These passages in the early book of chapter 6 says life begins at conception. There is a person. There is a being. When we are conceived, we are a person. It does not take you to be physically born to be something that is precious to God. When a life is conceived, that life is precious to God because that life now has an eternal soul. And men can debate this issue until the Lord comes back. And it will not change what God has said about it. We need to understand that life is a precious thing. In the womb or out of the womb. It's something that is valuable. It's something that has meaning. It's something that has value to God. And if it has value to God, it must have value to us. The unborn does not have to face the turmoils of life. But you know, the one place in verse 4 refers to the grave. That's where we're all headed. Some sooner than others, some later than others. But all of us are eventually going to make our way to the grave. Death will come, and all that we have aspired, all that we have attained here in life, will be left here. We will not take it with us. You know, man earnestly struggles for something, yet he really never seems to be satisfied. Will man ever be able to find an end to providing for his food? No. You're always going to have to do things in life in order to gain other things. There's always going to have to be effort that's going to have to be extended in order to gain the things of life. You know, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, the Bible says, God knows what we need even before we ask. And we have passages like James 1 and verse 7 that says that every good gift cometh down from above, from the Father of life, who knows changeableness and no variableness. We also know that if we seek the kingdom of God first, Matthew 6 and verse 33, that we will have all the things that we need. That does not mean you will not have to do anything. You're going to have to struggle through this thing that we call life. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Judges chapter 3 taught that truth. When a person was passed on, one of the things that was passed on to mankind is that he would earn his keep by the sweat of his brow. You're going to have to work. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10 says, if we won't work, neither should we eat. The wise and the fool, they have some things in life. They both have unsatisfied appetites. They have the same destination. They are both heading to the grave. Intellectualism doesn't produce any more folly. The poor man knows how to walk before the living, yet his desires are the same. You know, whether you're wise or whether you're fool, you still got the same desires in life. You still got to have life, breath, and all things. You still need all the things in life. A fool and a wise person still has the same needs. There's no benefit there. We need to say it is far better to be content. You know, I want you to look in chapter number 6. And I want you to look at verse number 9. It says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity grasping for the wind. It is far better, brethren, to learn to be content with what God has blessed us with than to spend our lives being unhappy with what we do not have or what we want. You know, sometimes our eyes are bigger than they need to be. And you know, this is a lesson that the Apostle Paul really tried to get us to understand in the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter. That we learn to be content with whatever state we find ourselves in. And this is what Solomon is saying. It's better to be content, be thankful, be grateful to God for what you have in life. And understand that you have it because of God. You need to be thankful for your wife, be thankful for your husband, be thankful for your children, be thankful for your brother. Be thankful for the job, the roof you have over your head. Be thankful for all these things of God, but never forget that you have them and maintain them because God loves you and cares for you, and he sustains your life. That's what Solomon is saying. And we'd be much better to focus on those things than on the things that we do not have and we wish that we had. We need to know and make the best of our circumstances now. Too many people live life chasing rainbows, looking for the pot of gold, always to become disillusioned. Life does not consist of the abundance of things that we have. Luke 12, verse number 15. Wealth does not change what we truly are, according to verse 10 through 12. Man's nature does not change by his wealth. What does Solomon mean by that? Finite man cannot contend with an infinite God. There is a great chasm between us and God. There is a great difference between his ways and our ways. There is a great difference in how he looks at things and how we look at things. Job found it was useless in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, and again in chapter 42, Job found it useless at the end to contend with God. But you know, there are many today, even some of my brethren, who contend with God. The sad part is they don't know it, because they are fighting a battle that they cannot win. We need to understand that the more we seek the chief good out of things of the life, the more we will increase in failure. The more focus we put on this life, the more happiness we place here, the sadder we're going to become, and the weaker we're going to become in our service to God. Can man change what God has set in order? No. You see, God is the one in the driver's seat, not you and not me. I don't control the clock. I don't control problems. I don't control the things that God has set in order. I don't control those things. I control my life. I control my decision. I control my perspective. But God controls all things. And truly, if that be so, and I believe that it is, we need to understand that the transitory nature of life causes us that we should listen to one that knows more about it than we do. And brethren, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that God knows far about more about life than we do. But God left it in our realm to make the decision. Now, if we want to make decisions that harm us, if we want to strive after things that will never bring us any eternal weight of glory, if we want to strive after physical and material possession, God will let you run that race. But he's already told you where it ends. Fact is, whether we believe it or not. That's the question. And you know, in chapter number 7, he talks about contrast. He talks about adversity is not always bad. You know, the preacher now presents a reverse argument, offering contrast that emphasize difficult and painful things, but maybe those things aren't necessarily bad. You know what it's saying? Depends on your perspective. Now, all things may not be bad. You may be looking at it from the wrong perspective. What does he do that in verse 1? He talks about a good name that is better than precious jewels. This argument was also made by Solomon in Proverbs 22 and verse number 1. You know, our name is important because it's a lifetime in making it. And our name is something that we'll live after we're gone. You know, I know many people who are no longer here physically, but their integrity, their good name and their life and their example is still lives after their death. Their possessions are gone, but their life and their meaning of that life, it still lives on. You know, what's that worth? It's priceless. It says the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. How can that be so? Worthy people rejoice at the birth and mourn at death. Isn't that the natural course of life? We rejoice and we're happy at birth, and at the end of death, we mourn and we're unhappy. But you know, there is a way that you can be happy in death. There's only one way that you can be happy in death, and that is that you die in the Lord. Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. In Psalms chapter 116 and verse 15, the psalmist said, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death is not the end. It is the beginning. But only the child of God can truly comprehend the power behind that statement. And if I've lived my life faithfully, if I strive to find out what's really important in life, if I keep my focus on the spiritual and I put the temporal things in its place and I keep God as foremost in my life, my death is not bad, it is good. You know, I once heard a preacher say at a funeral, and it's always stuck with me. I thought it was a powerful thing to say. He said two things I've never forgotten. Number one, he said this particular person that died lived his life to die the way that he died. And you know, the more I thought about that, the more sense that made. And the second thing that he said that made a lot of sense to me was that this should not be a time of sorrow, because this person understood what was truly important in his life. And he never lost sight of that. How could we be sorrowful when he has such joy? You know, funerals are a sober thing because they make you stop and think for a moment. And one of the things you think about at a death, at a funeral, is your own immortality. You learn that you're not going to live forever. You know what Solomon said? It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You know what? There's much truth in that statement. Because when you go to the house of mourning, you're going to be sober-minded. For just that period of time, you're going to focus on one day what you're here to do. Your friends and your family are going to come one day to do that for you. And you know what you're going to focus on for a few moments as you listen to that preacher give those comments in his sermon? They're not for that one who's passed on. Those comments, my comments at a funeral, are not for those who departed. Nothing changed about their life. Nothing I say or don't say changes anything that this person did or did not do in his life. Does not change his eternal condition one way or the other. There's nothing that I can do to change or alter or make it better for whatever thing he did or didn't do in his life. But my comments do have meaning because they focus at those who live and can do something about their life. They focus upon now. Because now is all you got. You got right now, and that's all you're guaranteed of. If you get another day of life, it's because God granted it to you. But you don't know that he will. But when you go to the house of mourning, you understand the fleetingness of life. You understand that the grave is ahead of you. And you know what it causes, brethren? Sober reflection. And I've said this many, many times. It is a travesty. It is an absolute tragedy to take that opportunity and lie to a person that all is well of his soul if he uses his time foolishly. He needs to be warned. That is not the time to lie to him. Because for one moment in his life, he's going to think about eternal things. He needs to have his focus where it needs to be belong. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Sad by a sad countenance, the heart is made glad. You know, nobody's ever been brought to repentance by being happy. I want you to think about that for a minute. A sinner has never been converted to the truth. And a sinner has never obeyed the gospel by being glad about sin. You've got to see the terribleness of it. You've got to see your condition before God. You've got to understand that you're lost. And you've got to see it in all of its ugliness before you can be brought to Christ. That doesn't come with laughter. That comes with sorrow. You see, that's why the Bible says worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads you to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10. We need to understand that repentance will be the result of a sad heart that understands the condition of their soul. The heart of the wise in the house of mourning instead of mirth. Fools only interested in pleasure. Death is close to the mind of one who is concerned about his relationship to God. If I'm not concerned about my relationship with God, I don't worry about death. If I'm just here about life, I don't worry about death. I don't worry about my relationship to God. I just go on and eat, drink, and be merry, as they say. But that's not being realistic. You see, he goes on to say that it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the praise of a fool. Why? Well, if we go back and we read verses like Proverbs 17 and verse 10, and Proverbs 27 and verse 5 and 6, you know, nobody likes to be pointed out that they're wrong. Nobody likes somebody to come up and say, you're wrong. You made a mistake. You're in error. Do you like people to do that? I'll use me. Do I want people to come up and say, you preach that well? That's not true. Do I like people to do that? No. Do I need that sometimes? Yes. But you know, wisdom will tell me I better listen. Because maybe I need to hear. Maybe there's something that I can gain. The folly of fools is senseless and useless, and void of any lasting spiritual benefit. Thorn and twigs burn. They make a lot of noise when you burn them, but they don't give a lot of heat. Laughter of a fool is loud, but it's meaningless. Logs burn, giving little noise, but they give great warmth and comfort. You see, sometimes we can benefit if we keep our mouth shut and our ears open. Because sometimes we need to be corrected. Sometimes we need a rebuke. Sometimes we need a good swift kick to wake us up. You know, the wisdom is knowing when to apply it. That's something I pray about a lot. To know the wisdom. When to kick. And when to call. But you know, the Bible says that there's profit in rebuke. And the profit of rebuke is when it is needed. But you will never know that if you will not accept it. We're not infallible people. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Why? Let me give you two examples. Was the end better than the beginning for Joseph? He had a pretty rocky beginning, didn't he? But his ending was pretty glorious, wasn't it? Job had a rocky beginning, but the ending was quite joyous, according to Job chapter 42 and Genesis chapter 50 with Joseph. You know, it's better to look back on accomplishment than to look forward to another project and all the things you're going to have to do to accomplish it. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. In James chapter 1, in verse number 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The patient person will wait and see how things develop. You know, one of the lessons that Solomon tries to teach us is patience and waiting on God. Let God do his work. Let God work what he wants to work. You know, it's like the old person that told me one time, he said, I know people that pray for patience, but when they pray, they ask for it right now. You know, we got to be patient. We've got to allow God to work things in his time. We've got to allow God to do things in his time and not force the issue or force the timetable to meet our timetable. And you know, there are things that are better if we look at them with the proper perspective. If we look at things for what they really can do for us and the benefit we can gain, they can certainly be better. You know, death is not something that you look forward to. Rebuke is not something that you look forward to. Mourning is not something you look forward to. But when it happens, if you use it, it can benefit you. But if you let it go and you fight against it, then it profits you nothing. That's what Solomon is saying. You're not going to stop death. You're not going to stop making mistakes. You're going to try to limit them, but you're going to make them and I'm going to make them. And we're going to have times of adversity and difficulty. And we're going to have times of laughter, but we're also going to have times of tears. And we're going to have to learn how to cope with both. And if we don't, we will make ourselves miserable in the process. A quick temper is the earmark of a fool. This person had to learn that the hard way. James chapter 1. You know, this passage was always in James. And I could always read it. And I did read it a lot. It says in verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, when I was younger, I just could not understand why everybody was always lighting my fuse. Why they always set me off like a firecracker on the 4th of July. And you know, I never learned to master it and never got a handle on it until I learned that the math wasn't in my hand, it was in my hand. I did it to myself. And until I realized that, my temper never got any better. And brother, there's times that we need to learn that the problem is not the other person. The problem is me. If you want to get better, don't focus on the other person. Focus upon the problem, and things will get better. It can be used as an advantage to combat sin and error. You know, our tongue's a powerful thing. It can help us. But it can also hurt us a great deal, according to James chapter 2. Do we look back at the good old days? You know, I've heard a lot of brothers talk about the good old days. And you know, there's nothing wrong with looking at the past, but there is something wrong with dwelling in it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, the man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You know, if you don't keep your eyes ahead, you're going to plow a crooked road. And you know, there's an advantage of the past. And the advantage is learning. You can't undo it. Listen, brethren, we all make mistakes in our past. We've all done things we'd like to change. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. We've all done things foolishly. And we cannot undo one of them. But what good can we do ourselves now to dwell on it? What we must do is look forward to the future and today. Because you can't undo the past and you don't have the future. So where should you put your effort? On today. Because that's all you do have. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. But spiritual inheritance of instruction and divine wisdom is better than all. A defense means a method of defending or resisting. You know, there's power in money. There's also evil in money, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. You know, I've heard money described as a necessary evil. I guess maybe that might be true. You know, we need money to live, but we don't need money to be happy. We need money for things, but we don't need it for perspective. We need to look at things for what they are, not for what they are not. The excellency of knowledge in man's wisdom gives life. It preserves it and makes his life better. You know, when you have wisdom and you use it, when you have knowledge and you use it, you'll be the benefactor. But if you don't use the wisdom, you don't use your knowledge, or you don't have any, you can't benefit from it. You know, one person has not benefited from something that he doesn't know. You're never going to benefit from ignorance in anything. In anything. Especially spiritual things. And you know, Solomon says that an honest and true evaluation of life leads man to one conclusion, only one. He is solely dependent upon God. It is not who man who walketh to guide his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. We need to understand that we are the one that needs God. God does not need us. We must take the bad with the good. You know, Job tried to get his wife to see that. In Job chapter 2, verse 7 through 10 and verse 9, he said, his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he said, "You're a foolish woman. Should we not accept the good that God gives and accept it and agree for it? And then when the adversity comes, do we turn our back on him?" But you know, that's exactly what many people do. Many people will turn their back on God in difficult times. But they'll forget that it's because of him that they had the good times. Brother Asbach said a good statement this morning in our class, that you've got to have the bad to appreciate the good. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that. And I think some people need more bad than they need good because they don't appreciate the good and where it comes from. And you know, in verse 15 of chapter 7, and really to the end of the chapter, Solomon deals with man's character may not always be what it appears to be. Do the good always prosper? Do the wicked only lose? You know the answer to that. How can one be overly righteous? It's called self-righteousness. If you want an example of it, look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 to the Pharisee and the publican in their prayer to God. And what the publican did was give God an itinerary of all the things that he was doing and how much better he was than everybody else. That's self-righteousness. That does not make you attractive to God. And I'm going to tell you one other thing. It doesn't make you very attractive to people in the world either. You know, we're not better than people because we have the truth. We're not better than people because we're Christians and they're not. We've just been lucky that somebody took the time to teach us, and we've been granted a great gift, and we've been given a great blessing that does not make us better. But it should make us thankful, hopefully. You know, we can take too much upon ourselves at times, get things out of balance. Overly wise is a self-promoted pride. You ever met a person that you can't teach anything to? You can't tell him nothing because he already knows everything. You ever met anybody like that? How frustrating it is. And let me ask you another question. How much time do you want to spend with them? You want to spend time with them because you think all their knowledge is going to rub off on you? No. You don't like to be in the presence of someone like that, do you? Brethren, listen. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Sometimes this is how we handle our Christianity. Holier than thou. You ever heard that? We think we're the only ones going to heaven. You ever heard that? You ever heard anybody say you just try to beat people over the head with the Bible? You're just a Bible thumper. You ever heard of that? What are they saying? They're saying that, yes, we may have the truth, but maybe we don't handle it rightly. You know, it's going to determine how people are going to receive us and how effective we're going to be with what we handle with what we've been blessed with. Is God saying in chapter 7, our little wickedness is good? I've heard people try to use that. Don't be overly wicked. Well, that means it's okay to be a little wicked. No, that's not what he's saying. But if you're overly wicked, you're definitely going to do good unto yourself. You know, somebody that's a little wicked, time will catch up to him. But somebody that's overly wicked, it's going to happen a lot quicker and a lot faster. But he's not encouraging wickedness. Matter of fact, he's encouraging just the opposite. What is our protection from extremes? You know what Solomon is talking about is extremes. Don't be overly wicked. Don't be overly wise. Find a balance. Where's the balance? The balance is in truth. Understanding what is what. Understanding what is important, what is not. Keeping things in perspective. Keeping things in balance. And where is the only place you'll find balance? Is in God's Word. That's where balance is at. You will not find balance in life. There are extremes in life. There are people on the left, there are people on the right. There's extremes for every position. You will not find balance if you don't have truth. Truth is where the balance is at. We've got to apply that balance. Wisdom shows the completeness that is stronger than the accumulated strength of 10 men, Solomon says. You know, there's great strength in wisdom. And remember the difference that me and Brother Sellers have talked about in our study of Ecclesiastes. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. I know a lot of people have knowledge, but they got no wisdom. You see, wisdom is the application of that knowledge. You may know the book, you may know the truth, but if you don't know how to live it, you don't know how to put it into practice, it does you no good. And if there's a problem in the Lord's church, this is it. We don't have a lack of knowledge, we have a lack of wisdom. We got a lot of people who know the book, they don't know how to live it. They don't know how to apply it. And better than that, they don't know how to teach it. Because they're hypocritical in the life that they live. You know what? Solomon says that all men are guilty of sin. All men need the grace of God. That's true. There's nothing that you and I can say that can deny that that's true. And you know, he also says in this chapter that it's foolish to follow every tidbit of information to see where it will lead. Many things are better kept to yourself. We're better to deal with our own self than to follow every little thing that's said. And why is that so? How can I do this? One of the ways that Solomon says is remember that sometimes you put your foot in your mouth too. You know, sometimes you said things you shouldn't have said. And when somebody says something to you that they shouldn't have said, stop and think about it. Have you ever done that? You ever put both feet in your mouth? Have you ever said something that you were thinking but somehow it got out that you didn't expect it to get out? Has that ever happened to you? You know that it has. So don't get all bent out of shape when somebody does it to you. That's what Solomon is saying. Sometimes ignore a statement is wiser than to stir up strife. Should I allow petty complaints to discourage me? If so, I'll quit preaching tomorrow. Because the preacher that can't take petty criticism better quit. Because he's going to hear it. Because no preacher is infallible. No preacher is perfect and no preacher does everything well. And so there's always room for improvement. But if I'm going to listen to every petty complaint, if I'm going to get upset because this person didn't talk to me, because that person didn't talk to me, because this one spoke to me in a time that I didn't like, if I dwell on that and I focus on that, you know what? I'm going to be a very unhappy person. I'm going to be a very unhappy person. Solomon has tested all these conclusions by wisdom, he says in verse 23. Man is very limited by his human wisdom. You know what he saw about the more he studies? The more he doesn't know. Isn't that strange? The more I study, the more I learn, the more ignorant I know I am. Something seems uneven about that, doesn't it? Man is continually seeking the answer, Solomon says, to the question of why. He wants to know the why. Is this a new quest? Is this something that just is new for us? No. How does Solomon drive this point home in verse 26? And I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken of her. By Solomon's own personal observation, he walked into the snare because he did not keep things in their proper perspective. Brethren, what you and I need to understand is that we will not be given all the answers to the why questions. We don't need them. Now, we don't believe that, do we? I didn't believe it when I was a kid. When my mom and dad did something, I want to know why. And you know what they told me, especially my dad. You do it because I told you to do it. You know, I swore when I was a child that when I had children of my own, that I would never, ever tell them that, to do it because I said so. But you could ask Leslie, I broke that promise a lot. Because you know why? There's times that you don't tell why because they would not understand the why. And there's other times when the why isn't necessary to do what you've asked to be done. You know, God doesn't have to tell me the why. If he's told me to do it, there's a reason why I should do it. But if I don't trust God, then I want to know why. I dislike greatly brethren who must always question everything that God tells them why they have to do it a certain way. I've had brethren come in and say, oh, look, I know that I should attend. I know that it'd be better, but I don't see the reason why I've got to be here every time that they meet. I don't see the reason why I've got to go to a gospel meeting. I don't understand why I've got to do this and why I've got to do that. Well, let me give you a little insight about all that kind of stuff. You don't have to do any of it. You don't have to do one little bit. You see, there's a difference. God wants people who don't want to know the why. They just want to trust God and do it. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't question things. We should. We should examine things. But when we see what God has required of us, let us not beat to death why. Let's just do it. And you know what? We'll get more done. We'll get more done if we'll just do it than we argue and fret and worry about why we got to do it. You know, when I grew up as a child, I began to soon learn that things went a lot better for me when I quit questioning my dad. I didn't seem to have as much problems. I didn't seem to get into trouble as much. And I didn't seem to be as unhappy as much as when I just did it the way he wanted it done. You know why? Because I learned I was spinning my wheels. Because he wasn't going to tell me why. And you know, we as God's children should understand that he has not promised you and me all the answers to the whys. But he has told us this, that if we trust him, if we have faith in him, if we will do what he commands to the best of our ability, then heaven will be our eternal home. And you know what it means, brethren? It means that we determine how we accept the truths of God has given us. And how we accept them will have much to say when where we will spend eternity. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 285. Tonight, we'll begin with chapter number 8 as we talk about submitting to civil authority. You know, one of the things that I have been impressed about as I have studied this book and as I have studied the book of Ecclesiastes that we just finished in our class and had been preparing these lessons for the search of the meaning of life, one of the things that has been quite striking me as I've done my study is how much information that we have that we do not use. You know, if man would just learn what is revealed, he would be smarter, he would be happier, he would be more productive, and he would be much more content than what he is today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I could go through all the itinerary of why you should do it. But there's really only one reason that's important, why anybody should obey the gospel, and that is if you're lost. If you're in sin, and you've been separated, sin separates you from God, Isaiah 59. And if you're in sin, you're separated from God. If you're at the age of accountability, then you are separated from God. And all you need to know that if that is so, you must remedy that situation unless you do. If you die, if the Lord comes again, you will be lost eternally. And that's not what I say, that's in the Bible. That those who will be saved are those who are in the family of God. You must be born again. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting, confessing, and baptism puts you in the family of God. It makes you a Christian. It does not give you all the answers. It makes you Christian. It gives you access to the blood of Christ. It gives you hope. It puts you in the family of God. It makes you one of his children. It gives you the blessing of prayer. It gives you many things, but it does not give you all the answers. If you're here and you wait for all the answers, it'll never happen. God says that we must grow daily. We must grow in our wisdom and our knowledge of God's word, and that's our job. But the first step is to acknowledge our need for the blood of Christ. Our first step is to get in his family. The first step is to render obedience while we have time and opportunity. That's the first step. One of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is finding a perfect time. The people that are waiting for that, I want them to tell me what that is so I can produce it. What is a perfect time? I know the answer to that. When is the perfect time to obey the gospel? When you need to. When you need to. When you are lost, when you're separated from God, that's the best time to obey the gospel. If you're waiting for all the other issues to get lined up, you may run out of time. But now you have an opportunity. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've gone back into the world, today is also a day for you. Today is a day for you to decide if you want to stay where you're at spiritually. And you can do that, and you can wager, and you can really gamble that you'll have another time. Another opportunity, some other day, to come and get your life straight, or you can do the first step today. Now, it won't be easy, but it's better than the alternative. Because if you die in that condition, then you will be lost. That's not a pretty picture. I can't make that a pleasant picture. I wouldn't even try. I want you to consider your soul's eternity, because whatever decision you make in the next 3 or 4 minutes, you may have to live for an eternity. You better make sure that you want to. That's together we stand and sing.